Hello, and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Isaac Bannister, and in this episode I'm sitting down with Graham Nichols and Mark Bentham to talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul. Paul is a massive historical figure in the history of the church, maybe second only to Jesus. This is undeniable both in the church and to secular historians. When Paul's writings make up such a massive part of the New Testament, it's hard not to think deeply about Paul himself and how to view his letters. Some people are critical of what you might call Pauline Christianity, which suggests that Paul has misunderstood the life and teachings of Jesus. But whether you're in that camp or not, it's worth pondering how the character and context of Paul have had their hand in his writings, and ultimately if that's important to how we view the Bible. Before all that though, we chat about the news and a bit about Sunday's sermon too.
My name is Graham Nichols.
And I am Mark Bentham.
And I'm Isaac Bannister, and you're listening to Ordinary. Welcome, how are you doing, guys?
Doing all right. Welcome back, Isaac. We've let you back for a second week, which is an honour and a privilege for us and, of course, for you.
Yeah, it is. Thanks for having me. It's great to do two in a row. I feel like I'm getting into the routine of it now.
Do you think you're going to oust your brother permanently?
Working on it, yeah.
You're working on it.
Oh, you gave it away that it's his brother.
I think we made that clear last week, that it wasn't Josh Bannister, it was Isaac Bannister. Isaac, the younger, better-looking brother of Josh.
Oh, thank you very much. That's very nice.
You know, I'll say the opposite when he's back.
Yeah.
You're my favourite.
Brucey, what's his name? Full-size favourite kind of lines, yeah.
How are you guys doing? You had good weeks. It's hot at the moment, isn't it?
I'm loving the sun. Loving it. Loving it. It's all good. Football's kicked off. Euros are on. So what more is there? England are winning.
Recorded an interview this morning, which is going out on Friday, and she asked me about the weather. And I said to her afterwards, I said, what a stupid question, because it's going to be thunderstorming on Friday. Because she'd already asked me not to mention anything about the thing. So we had a bit of a laugh afterwards, and I tried to navigate the weather question by covering all the bases. So on Friday, by the time you guys are listening to this podcast, it may well be raining.
This is probably true.
But, so we're going to big up the thunderstorms.
But it's only a thunderstorm on one day, but the rest of the week has been sunny and shiny and happy.
Too hot? What's your opinion on that? Like 20, 28, 29, is that too much?
Yeah.
Perfect.
Anything above 25 is too hot.
Just nice. I've tried to ascertain a rule for my life, which is in this country, never complain about the heat because it's never that long. And there's never enough days of it. So I don't grumble about the heat. Just suck it up, enjoy it, delight in it, because it'll soon be cold again.
That's not a very British viewpoint, though, is it? I don't know if you're really embracing your nationality if you don't complain about it a little bit.
Well, yeah, but, I'm just trying to, sit through what it is, really. You've got to enjoy delight in the heat rather than grumble about it. Yeah, there could be a biblical principle in there, but I won't go there.
Would you, as a millennial, just out of interest, Isaac, would you, maybe your generation said, I don't know, but I think you're a millennial, would you say to someone, oh, lovely day, or is that like a middle to old age person expression?
Do you know what? I think I would say it to someone who's not a millennial. I don't think I'd ever find myself saying that to someone who's my age. I don't think I've ever done that.
You guys never talk about the weather, your age.
That's totally unacceptable, and you're a weirdo if you do it.
Well, I'm not being funny, but wasn't it you that brought up the heat and the sun in this podcast? It wasn't Graham and I.
Good point.
But who am I talking to?
Well, but the listeners...
Well, I suppose it's just good practice.
Some of our listeners are slightly older as well, and we're grateful for them. Just to
How
cover
rude.
All bases.
Sunday roundup show, did the sermon pass real slow? Did you plant some seed to grow? It's roundup time, what do you know?
Sunday morning, we looked at a bit more of the Sermon on the Mount. We're nearly at the end, and we thought about the problem or the issue of judging, harshly judging, of condemning other people, of looking down on other people, of not seeing our own sin. Loads of brilliant picture language that Jesus uses about the beam in your eye, about God's goodness as a father giving good gifts to his children and so on. So, yeah, that's what we looked at. Although it's kind of simple to understand, it's very hard to do. So it's pretty straightforward. We kind of realise, we shouldn't judge harshly and we shouldn't be inconsistent. the actual practice of it, I think, is much harder to really work out. When are we being reasonable and judging this person is doing something wrong in God's eyes? Maybe we might even need to talk to them about it. And when is it a matter of where we kind of keep quiet and we proportion it down because we think, well, we make similar mistakes and we kind of overlook. So I think, yeah, lots of challenges, just the working out of it, really.
I think it's really helpful because I think one of the areas that we often that verse is used so that we don't ever do the hard work of speaking truth into people's lives. I was reading Leviticus, something else I was doing this week. And it's really striking how when Jesus is, or not Jesus, you know, the Lord is given the law on kind of how to love neighbours, he has that thing, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart, rebuke your neighbour frankly so that you are not sharing their guilt. So as he's talking about loving your neighbour, he does talk about actually this whole business of actually there are times when you've got to judge what they're doing is wrong and actually you've got to rebuke them for it. Because if you don't, A, you're hating them, but B, actually you're also kind of complicit in their sin. So actually kind of getting our own hearts right and getting this kind of spec plank thing all fits with this kind of thinking as well. It's just striking that how so often we hide behind that verse so we avoid kind of doing the hard work of speaking truth into other people's lives.
Time for news now. Give us your views. News.
So in the news this week, there's a few things. For starters, it's the Euros. Now, I'm really not qualified to talk on this because I know so little about football, which is, you know, it kind of relates to what I was saying to you earlier, Mark. It's weird being in England and not liking football. I feel like a minority. But you two, I think, follow it. What's your thoughts on that so far?
I'm enjoying it. I've only really watched the England game and kind of keeping an eye on everything else, but really enjoyed the England game. Thought we played very well. Also, could do with some help if people out there can tell me how to play fantasy football because my children are beating me on Euro Fantasy at the moment. It's a little bit awkward, so...
I mean, you say they play. Here's me being like devil's advocate, but you say they played really well. It was 1-0. Is that good? Who are we even playing? Croatia.
Yeah, good knowledge that you knew it was Croatia.
Thank you. I did actually watch it, believe it or not.
Tournament football is notoriously difficult, especially the early stages. That although you think, oh, you've got these great sort of stars, goal scorers, you know, playmakers and everything else, when you get in a sort of a big international tournament, it's very tight and the games are not always that interesting. So in a way, kind of any victory, you just grind out victories. Any victory is good and is a major achievement. So yeah, it was a pretty good
result. I thought
we
just played well. I thought we did actually play well. I thought we had a good set. But you know, you may be speaking to me as an Arsenal fan who's so used to not such great football that I was just delighted to see some good stuff.
The thing is, we've had many years when we've been able to say we played well, but we didn't win. We've probably had more exciting matches that we didn't win. You know, more chances and all the rest of it. It was more kind of solid.
Yeah. We could go on, but this isn't a podcast about football, so...
Some interesting stuff around the Christian Eriksen who collapsed with a cardiac arrest. Had a little kind of memory of someone who's been on the podcast, Joel, about a year ago, had a very similar experience, not playing football, but just having breakfast, where he collapsed in a very similar thing of cardiac arrest and the paramedics having to revive him and so on. So it did bring back that memory. And there were lots of discussions about, well, this makes us realise football's not that important. And I was saying on Sunday morning as well that the answers people have to that is, well, family's more important or just being alive is more important and so on. And I think as a Christian, we want to talk about ultimate eternal life being more important. But also not to denigrate football to say, well, just because, you know, life is more important, nothing else matters. You know, as Christians, we think art and football and lots of other things, music like you guys are involved in, Isaac, is significant. We don't say, well, because these things are not sort of, you know, absolutely life changing, that they don't matter. All these things matter. They're kind of the rich tapestry of what God has. And I know, Mark, you want to just be flippant about the football. I've made it a very serious point now.
There I was. I was just trying to make it into a lighter moment on the podcast, but now
Now it's very serious.
Now it has to become a teaching point as well.
Ruined it. Okay, so another point in news is this stuff on Dominic Cummings. He's revealed a whole load of text messages, private text messages, I think, between him and the PM. Thoughts on that? I actually haven't read the story in full.
Yeah, I mean, I just read the headline, to be honest, because it only just come out in the last few minutes, and the story may grow in the next couple of days before the podcast goes out. But it seems like he's published a massive blog, and in it he's revealed some text messages with Boris Johnson where Boris Johnson was rude about one of the ministers, the health minister, maybe with some swear words and everything else in it. And I think on the one hand, it is, well, you really wouldn't want a prime minister, like you wouldn't want yourself to be saying that rude things about somebody. But on the other hand, there is a kind of principle of privacy, I think, where in the right context, there are private conversations we have that are not abusive, and they're not expletives, and they're not rude about people, but you want to be able to freely talk about something in order to then be able to come out and publicly say something. So I think that right of privacy is being kind of spoiled by Dominic Cummings, just trying to get his own back by revealing lots of private stuff. It's a bit like a private conversation you'd have within the family, where you think, well, this is me working out my thoughts about somebody or someone's behaviour or some issue, and maybe the conversation wasn't perfect, but we got there in the end. But I wouldn't want every conversation I had with my wife Caroline to be revealed in public. It just wouldn't be appropriate.
So how do we kind of respond then? Just, you know, these things happen as humans, don't they? We're all sinful, and in private we've sinned in ways that we wouldn't want everyone to see. But you know, like how then do we view the Prime Minister, and what's our response, I suppose?
Well, I think we're seeing, aren't we, that firstly, that we are all sinful, so we're all on this trajectory. So it's kind of, it would be naive to ever think that any of our conversations are all perfect. Every conversation is, in many ways, imperfect, clunky, and, you know, motives and all of those kind of things. So I think it's just helpful to keep that in mind. It reveals our great need for Christ in that sense. But it also is, you know, the Bible's full of this kind of language about, you know, not gossiping, not slandering, speaking only words that build others up. So we're revealing that actually this is an area that, as believers, we've got to take seriously. So we want to make sure that we're not responding in a sense of saying things that we, if they were put out there, would be thought uncharitable or unkind. So we need to be wise in how we speak. And I think that this sense of growing in a Christ-likeness means that actually what my private life and public life are growing in a sense of continuity. So there isn't this disjoint that what I am out in public, where I am with others, is so different to what I am in private, in my own private life, as it were. And I think that's the sign of maturity as a believer, that those two things become so the same. And I think that's pretty evident in our speech.
I bet that you thought it was nearly over, but we haven't started yet. It's just like on Sunday you thought we were done, but you still had communion left.
This time in the main bit, we're going to be talking a little bit about what we might call Pauline Christianity. Now, like traditionally, this is sometimes used in a negative sense, that it's a claim that Paul has sort of corrupted Jesus' teachings and made Christianity something totally different to what Jesus intended, or at least by what we can tell, you know, in terms of what we have in the Gospels. So we have one thing in the Gospels, and then Paul's come along a few years later and created something totally different. But I think there's also a subtler way of looking at, you know, Pauline Christianity, which is viewing Paul as sort of a lens by which we see the Gospels. And as it is, with all biblical writers, we have a sort of social, cultural context. Like it's evident, I think, that Paul uses sort of Greek philosophies to relate to the people he's writing to. So there is a subtler sense in which Paul writes in the context of his sort of historical framework. But I think, you know, talking about that sort of bigger claim, you know, maybe what we have in Paul, in his writings, in his letters, is not what Jesus intended. You know, so I guess the question to start off would be, to what extent is Paul or Paul's writings, the only interpretation of what we have in the Gospels?
I think there's a presupposition in that question, which is appalling, which is to suggest that Paul is an interpretative lens for the rest of the Bible, which is not really how we'd view any part of the Bible exclusively. But we would say that, in a sense, the whole Bible interprets the whole Bible. So we use the word is sometimes the analogy of scripture, where you say you use scripture to interpret other scriptures. But you wouldn't say here's the rest of the Bible and here's Paul, and you know, we use Paul to understand the rest of the Bible. But you would say, well, I'll use Paul's writings and Peter's writings and Jesus' writings as part of the whole authoritative scripture and use the whole thing to work out what God's saying, which is subtly different. Does that make sense?
Yeah, definitely. But then, you know, I suppose this question came up in my mind because I was reading and listening to a few different authors. So someone like Tom Holland, who's a sort of historian in this field, has a very sort of a very modern view of it, which is just reading it as history. Yeah. And I think that kind of language implies that, you know, these are just historical events. And so like lying under that is the question, well, why do we view Paul's writings as different to, you know, any other sort of ancient figure who was closer to the early church, knew what was going on in the time? Why is it Paul's writings that have made it part of, you know, that's a really complicated question. Why is it part of biblical canon? But we give it a lot of weight, and there's obviously a reason for that.
Yeah, I think, though, the distinction there is that I don't think we're giving Paul as in his writings. I think we're recognising that what the Lord has used is through Paul, of which we think is scripture. And, you know, interesting, you know, so there's that initial question of, you know, is Paul interpreting Jesus and Jesus, what Jesus has said, and distorted what Jesus wanted, intended. It's interesting how even the New Testament, other New Testament writers view Paul's words. So Peter, at the end of 2 Peter, talks of, you know, brother Paul and his writings are hard, like the other scriptures, and kind of immediately says that actually all of Paul's writings are similar to the other scriptures, including presumably his own. So there is a sense there, and they are speaking with an authority that comes from Christ as those sent by Christ as his apostles. And the way in which the canon comes about, the way in which scripture comes about, is that actually there was a sense of agreement that these were the teachings of Jesus. That, you know, this wasn't that, in one sense, these letters, you know, compared to some of the other, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, that was kind of rejected. Why is that rejected? But, you know, Romans or 1 Timothy is accepted. It's because actually the churches throughout the whole region kind of begin to recognise that actually this sits with what they have learnt elsewhere in terms of the gospel and the truth, presumably in line with what the other apostles were teaching, John and Peter. So it's just not that disjointed. And so there was a common growth, commonality that said, actually, these are the words of God, these are scriptures, these are affirmed as that. So I think once you've taken that as the basis, that actually these are scripture, you then kind of go, well, okay, now how do I read that as scripture? And how does that help me understand the gospel and its implications worked out, you know, in from there?
It's worth just saying, as a by the way, that many of the letters were written before the four gospels. So if you were going to make, and I wouldn't make it, but if you were going to make a mechanistic argument for the production of the Bible and sort of sociological argument, you would say, well, the Pauline and the Peter letters came first, and then the gospel writers wrote their books. So you could almost say, well, we're using, you know, the gospel writers as a lens through which to view what Paul's teaching, because it's sequentially, that's what happened. But I wouldn't argue that, because I think it's nonsense, because it's the wrong doctrine of scripture.
But actually, what your point also highlights is the fact that, you know, the letters were written in a time where there were those who were around with Jesus.
Yeah.
They weren't kind of going, Paul, you've got this wrong. Paul, that's not what Jesus was teaching. Peter wasn't saying that. John wasn't saying that. In fact, Paul rebukes Peter. And Peter, we don't get recorded Peter in another letter going, actually, Paul was bang out of order. You kind of get, no, Peter's goes, oh, yeah, no, Paul, you were right. You know, and Paul is put before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts, you know, and again, they affirm what he's saying and see that it's in line with Jesus. So, you know, this kind of argument that says Paul is distorting what Jesus just doesn't hold water when you kind of start to look at the actual facts and the evidence of who else was around at the time that Paul was writing, you know, how he was viewed and thought. He wasn't the main leader in one sense, of the Jerusalem Church, of the Council. So there's kind of things where you just go, that kind of argument just doesn't seem to sit with Scripture or with what's going on, or just kind of seems plausible in the sense of what is going on at the time, knowing that Paul isn't writing 100, 200 years after Christ. He's writing, you know, 30, one of the earliest writers, and none of the other authors are going, no, this isn't right. That just doesn't seem to hold water for me.
Yeah, I think another interesting point in relation to that is that if you read Paul's letters in context, so understanding the Gospels and understanding how the Old Testament laws and the story of Israel relates to it, it makes a lot more sense. And there's also a lot of nuance and a lot of detail there in how they relate to one another. So Paul's understanding of Christ is so saturated in his understanding of God's presence in the Old Testament, because he's a Jew and he's well educated in the Old Testament scriptures, and I think that comes to life in his writings too. Would that be fair to say?
I think it would be fair to say, and I think on the principal doctrines of, say, salvation by faith, you know, Jesus teaches, believe in me, you've crossed over from death to life. He never talks about kind of works based, you know, in terms of who Jesus is. There isn't a difference between what Jesus is teaching, what Paul is teaching. Actually, in terms of the so-called controversial things to do with sexual ethics or anything else, no difference between what Jesus is teaching and reaffirming from the Old Testament and what Paul teaches and just reaffirms and assumes. So it's not even as though there's anything much to talk about in terms of contradictions. Obviously, Paul, in the way God graciously decides to reveal truth to us, Paul develops a number of the doctrines. But, you know, the idea that the thought of Jesus paying the price to forensically justify us and make us right before God, you know, it's right there when Jesus says, I've come to give my life as a ransom. That whole idea of substitutionary atonement is absolutely there in Jesus' words anyway, as well as in Paul's. People have overemphasized sometimes, you know, just the fact that Paul develops a number of the doctrines and the application. He doesn't even change them. So there is, in a way, there isn't even an argument to answer. But I mean, I do get it with Tom Holland, in the sense it's a really interesting book. You and I were talking about it the other day, Isaac, and it's dense, but it's kind of got interesting stuff in it. But he's not a believer, and he approaches it from a very mechanistic point of view, and a sort of mechanistic, sociological, this is how humans be, you know, human behavioural sort of historical point of view. And you could pick apart the whole Bible and do that, but that's misunderstanding what it is. You know, you could say, what's the social background of Jesus, or what's the social background of the apostles, and what influence did they have, and all that. But that's kind of missing the main point, that it's a revelation from God, which lifts it out of all those categories, even though they are still all those categories. They are still fishermen or, you know, rabbis.
And it struck just on that, just conscious of preaching Matthew 7 this week, you know, where the crowd were amazed at Jesus' authority because he was different from the scribes of his own day, because he did speak with an authority that wasn't kind of attached to someone else, but he spoke as the authority, as the one who was the judge. He spoke as the Messiah. He spoke as the Savior. You know, like, he speaks with that authority and that clarity that brings that fresh revelation, which, again, you know, just brings his words, the scriptures, to a different kind of light.
Now, your other influence, Isaac, it might be hard to put you on the spot on this, but on N.T. Wright, what do you think he's saying which kind of raises questions for people?
Yeah, well, I haven't read enough of his stuff to know. I really have just listened to his sermons on it, and usually they're in relation to a book that he's written or something. But they just do have a heavy emphasis. Well, I mean, he's recently written a massive book on Paul, and it's all about the historical context, the kind of character of Paul himself, and how that has influenced his writings, his letters. And so it kind of brings up the question, like, you know, how are we supposed to differentiate Paul as a person and what we call scripture? So like, is he having revelation from God, which means that he's identifying things in the crucifixion that we wouldn't know if it weren't for Paul's writings? Do you know what I mean by that?
Like, I do, and I think there's a massive difference between that and, say, what we were talking about last week, a bit to do with the Reformation and Martin Luther. You could say Martin Luther's just a man, and you see him through the lens of his own culture and so forth. None of us would say Martin Luther was inspired to write something which was a direct revelation from God, whereas we would say that about Paul. So although his social background and upbringing and character are all interesting and might, you know, help us understand how God is using him and how God is using his character to communicate in a particular way, we wouldn't then devalue his words because of that. I think that's the crucial thing. We wouldn't qualify them and say, well, he's only saying that because we would still say they come with the authority of Scripture. Does that make sense, Mark?
Yeah, I think you know, going on.
You think there's more to say?
No, but I think just going on from that, isn't it? Yeah. It just struck me, as you said, you know, like here's this sense where we're kind of reading backwards. We're saying, well, we know Paul's character. Here's what he is. Therefore, he's kind of reading the gospel through this lens. Which just kind of raises all kinds of questions for me. Firstly, how do we really know Paul's character? Because all we've got is that which is recorded in the Bible, which is less about him and more about Christ. So I think there's that question. Mm. But secondly, it's a slightly rather backhanded way of looking at it. Yeah. Because in one sense, it seems to me the starting point is Acts 9, that actually the Lord Jesus called the Apostle Paul, and presumably he did so for a very particular purpose because of the very... You know, do we believe that Jesus is sovereign? Absolutely. Do we believe he's Lord? Do we believe that Paul was, you know, purposefully chosen for this role? Absolutely. It wasn't random. It wasn't that just Jesus thought, oh, you know, Paul seems like a good bloke. You know, here was a guy who was, you know, steeped in the scriptures, steeped in the ways of the Pharisee, who suddenly had his eyes open to behold how actually they all pointed to Christ and were fulfilled by Christ and saw Christ. So it seems to me that actually it's not that, you know, we're kind of supposed to see Paul and his understanding and read it through that way. But actually, Jesus purposely did that because actually Paul's understanding, the way in which Christ then shaped him, allowed for us to see clearly, to as it were, pull all together what we see in the Old Testament and to crystallise it for us in the gospel and the understanding of the gospel. You know, so when you start going the other way around, that just seems to make no sense, because actually it's kind of diminishing the sovereignty of the Lord and his purposes in choosing Paul for this work.
Yeah, and in the case of Paul, of course, you get loads of biographical information about him. So it's not like you really need anything else other than the Bible to help you kind of understand. And he explains himself. You know, maybe for, I don't know, the Cornelius the centurion, you might say, well, I might do a little bit of research on centurions and that might give me a better idea about how he would have, you know, been, or how many soldiers he'd have had, or sort of, you know, which might just help you kind of imagine the story a bit better when Peter goes to his house and preaches and so on. You hardly need to do that with Paul, because he gives you kind of his life, and the book of Acts gives you the you know, bits as well. So, you mostly need scripture to understand him, but it does come with, his writings come with an authority which doesn't exist in other things. And I think Tom Wright's problem, if I might say so, is not just that he's doing that out of interest. He has a particular agenda to change the gospel to some degree, or try and push back on certain emphasis, which I'm not sure is all that useful. But Mark's more steeped in that from his experience at Oak Hill.
Well, I'm not that much, but I think I wonder, though, whether on that is actually is driven by the agenda of what is classed as the new perspective. Yes. So it's been shaped by what is thought of a newer understanding of the Jewish culture of that time. You know, in other words, that they weren't that works-based, you know, so when it talks about works of the law, they weren't trying to earn their salvation through the law. It was actually just, they were fruit, you know, it was a mark of being Jewish. And I think, I think probably that has then begun to shape through the other way, which seems, again, a bit of a backward thing to do. Because I'm not sure, you know, that the new perspective has really taken root, in the sense of it's been so revolutionary, everyone's gone, gosh, yeah, never saw that about the Jews before, because I just don't think we're hearing that. But it does seem this kind of perspective of the Jews and their understanding of the law and their sense of salvation by obeying it, as we would understand it, you know, that they're earning, they've kind of moved to that earned salvation through the works, is then what's shifting through into N.T. Wright's, you know, understanding of Paul. So it's kind of a bit backward reading again. But I may be wrong. I mean, you know, I'm just kind of...
And he's clearly a believer, and he's you know, written good stuff, apologetic stuff.
Lots of really helpful stuff. You know, his early works on Jesus, his stuff on heaven.
You know, we all... we may have a blind spot and he may be seeing clearly. So he is at least trying to mostly argue from scripture about it. But it's I think we can all get a bit carried away with the extra scriptural stuff. And our doctrine of scripture, like our understanding of what the Bible is that it is in and of itself sufficient. We use other helps, which might give us a bit of extra background. But you would say that any person anywhere in the world who has the Bible doesn't need anything else to both be a Christian, but also to grow as a Christian and to know all that they need to know to live as a Christian. You wouldn't say they need something else in order to understand it. The Bible is written in such a clear way that if you read the whole Bible and use the Bible to interpret the Bible, you know, you use Jesus' words to interpret Paul and Paul's words to interpret Jesus because they're both inspired, then you've got enough. And I think that's very exciting and positive thing about the Bible.
And Martin Luther, as we were talking last week, is a great example of that. You know, he was a man who was trying to work out this whole sense of works. What do you have to do to get it right? And he reads the book of Romans and he's kind of just, his eyes are opened and he sees that it is all of Christ justified by faith alone.
And I think in fairness to you know, N.T. Wright, I think he does still, you know, value the gospel in that same way, that the gospel is all you need to come to salvation through,
absolutely,
through Jesus. But I think the way in which it impacts Christian life, it might be in the way that we read Paul's letters. So, you know, if it is the case that, you know, Paul's writings are influenced badly by his historical context or his character, then what would we make of sort of the cultural context of the letters themselves? You know, he's writing to different churches. And I think one thing people would touch on if they're trying to dismantle, you know, what we have in the letters is, well, the letters are specific to the churches they were written to. Why are we taking, you know, advice given to Ephesus, for example, when that's so steeped in a historical context? How on earth can it apply to us?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think that there are those things to work through. But there is, I think, sufficient in the Bible to work them through. But we're doing the same thing with Jesus' words as well, in that, you know, he's teaching his disciples, he's talking to the Pharisees, you know, he's telling his disciples to go and shake the dust off their feet from various cities they preach at and various things. So you say, well, okay, is that a command for us? We're supposed to go city to city and then shake the dust. You know, we're clearly thinking there's something particular about that. So all I'm saying is there's nothing new that we're applying to Paul's words. We're having to do that with the whole Bible to work out what stage of revelation it's at, and how what it meant to the individuals who heard it, whether they're the direct words of Jesus or some words in a letter from Paul, what it meant to them, and then what it means for us. But I don't think it's the great mystery that sometimes people make it out to be. I think those things can be teased out of the text. And just the other thing to say is that, yes, they may be particular to those churches, but God has chosen to put them in the Bible because there must be something general about them in principle. So there's always going to be a principle if there's not a direct command there. There's always going to be a principle that God wanted us to see, whether it's to Ephesus or to Corinth or to anywhere else where there's letters.
And it's worth just bearing, you know, that actually when we train preachers, and, you know, it's drilled into me, is that, you know, the principle, you always go back to Corinth first. In other words, you've got to understand the context of the letter within the culture first of what's going on, trying to understand to apply that. You know, going directly to us will arise in kind of unhelpful application. So, you know, always trying to understand how it was applied first to them before we then kind of try and work out how it applies to us. And I think the other thing is that although we talk about, you know, it's a historical culture 2,000 years ago, actually the human heart is not that different. Mm. And interesting, the issues that have been raised in Corinth on sexuality, you know, and all those kind of are the same issues that we're facing today. You know, in many ways, you know, because the human heart in its rebellion against God is fundamentally still rebelling, and it's still expressed in similar ways and similar issues and similar desires and similar concerns and similar loves. So actually, you know, it's still addressing the same core issues, even if it's done with a slightly, you know, Greek cultural feel to it. The issues are still the same, pretty much. And I think that's where you begin, as you read the Bible, begin to see that truth, actually how you know, the human heart, you know, is fairly the same in many ways. It's just kind of worked out in different guises with different kind of flavors and slight subtleties, but the core issues are still the same issues, and Jesus is still the same solution.
Okay, so what's the kind of conclusion there? All of that stuff is really helpful, I have to say, it's, in sort of interpreting, you know, questions about cultural context. And it's all been really helpful. But so if you had to conclude, like how can we have confidence in God's word being spoken through Paul's writings as we see it in the Bible? You know, where does the assurance lie in all of this?
Yeah, I mean, I think we can, but I think more than that, we must, in the sense the Bible on its own terms is the inspired word of God. And we can't view it like we would any other piece of literature or contract or anything else. We view it with an inspiration that makes it kind of unique. We can have confidence in that, in that for all the reasons that I think we spoke on another podcast, in terms of the coherence of it and the preservation of the documents and all those sort of things. We're going to have confidence, but ultimately it kind of rests in itself rather than us kind of standing over it. And I think it's very exciting. I mean, what we've been talking about this afternoon, that there's a great excitement that we've got this book that's got the words of God in it, and that Paul was a big part of that. But he was a servant of God as he did that.
Yeah, and what's more, I think we've spoken potentially a little bit negatively about sort of the historical element of the scriptures. But I think, you know, viewing it that way, you can then go to the history related to it and take great encouragement from the fact that it does make historical sense. Mm. And we wouldn't want to be seeing a scripture that had no identity. It makes it all the more real and gives it historical weight.
Yeah, so I was thinking the same thing. So I'm really glad you said that, because I think, you know, the history does add colour. And does help. You know, we should be reading others, and even those where we disagree with, like N.T. Wright on certain issues, they help sharpen our thinking as well. So they're always useful to be reading.
Yeah.
You know, and treating these guys with godliness and respect, you know, even if we disagree.
That's it for this week. Thanks for listening. As always, we'd love to hear from you. Just email ordinary@cchh.org.uk. If you remember last week's episode, we talked a little bit about Catholicism. If you found it interesting and want to do some further reading, it's worth checking out Nothing in My Hand I Bring by Ray Galea. A number of people at Christchurch, including Graham and Mark, have recommended it as great reading if you're keen to find out more. Thanks again for listening. We'll catch you again next week.